in America back in the early 2000s, Seattle area. One of the pastors wrote the community book that we use as, you know, the sort of the model for our community groups, and they divided. And it was because, I think, the pastor got elevated so high that it just fell. It's just not good to set, I mean, maybe the world does it, but I think in the church we really need to be careful. Is there going to be divisions in the church? Yep, there is, and sometimes it has to be. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. That's a pretty interesting verse. And so I think what we need to think when we have a difference is we need to look at the word and say, is this what God approves or is this what I approve? And I'll tell you, if you have an attitude of pride over what you prefer, that's probably what God doesn't approve of. You know, God's always saying, you know, give place to the other. You know, agree together and be of the same mind together. Sometimes there's a necessity for division over doctrine. You know, we have denominations, and the church started out, there was one denomination. It was called the Way. And then the Way spread and became different churches, and they really struggled. If you read the book of Acts, a lot of the Holy Spirit's strategy was to keep this church unified. And so Paul and the guys would be going around, and then they'd be coming back to Antioch or Jerusalem and to report back and say, it's the same gospel, it's the same result, and this is all the people of God. But it didn't stay that way very long. And part of it was because corruption can enter the church. And there's a verse in Titus that talks about division. It says, warn, verse Titus 3:10, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. And that could be the King James that has heretic, which heresy is basically doctrinal, but really divisive is what it is. And so when a person is divisive, there's something not right. Okay? There's something not right when you're divisive. And you've got to look in, like it was said earlier, you've got to look at yourself if there's a lot of division. Am I contributing? Is the division because of me? Do I have a valid point? A lot of it has to do with attitude. When it comes to leaders, Jesus gave a lot of clear instruction in Matthew 23. Verse 5, everything they do, talking about the Pharisees, is done for men to see. Verse 8, you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. So, you know, the Pharisees like to be called by titles, and Jesus is saying, don't let that happen to you. Do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. So it's not like your dad, you know, father, you have a father, but it's this the spiritual leader. That's what he's talking about. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So, Steve and I have been ordained, and we have a title called Reverend. And I don't tell anybody that's my title. Like, I think it's kind of a strange title to be called Reverend. That's just what they call you when you get ordained, and you're licensed, you know, to perform marriages and stuff like that. But I even struggle with being called Pastor Doug. Like, I know why people do it, but it's just kind of like, you got to just kind of be careful of that sort of thing, right? That we're not, you know, set apart as something weird, and we're just like normal like everybody else. So we kind of struggle with that a bit. And Jesus' point was, you know, don't exalt leaders and let them be set apart from everybody else. You're all one body in Christ. We're just different callings and giftings. That's all it is. Hallelujah. I'm glad that's all it is. Romans 14, there's so much of the New Testament, good stuff about how to, you know, deal with people that you disagree with. I love this one, I'm guilty of it quite often, and I got to remind myself, Paul said, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Like, what right do I have to go around judging people that serve God? They're not my servants, and I'm not the judge, and neither are you. They belong to the Lord. And Paul said just a bit over it, I think we'll kind of put the lid on this. 1 Corinthians 4:1. So then men ought to regard us, you know, leaders. See, this is the leadership problem. This leader, that leader. He says, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and of those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. Boy, wouldn't you love to get there? My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. So we just need to back off when it comes to judging particularly other believers, other leaders. Don't quarrel over it. Don't get involved in quarreling over it. Leaders supposed to point to Christ, and that's who we're all supposed to follow, because he is our rabbi and our teacher and our King of Kings. Chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized into my name. And then he kind of remembers somebody else he already baptized, or he might have. But verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And that first phrase there, is Christ divided? It's just like a rhetorical question. Of course he's not divided. The word there is merizo, to cut in pieces or to divide in parties. And you know, and we say in Christ there is no east or west. Well, in Christ there is no left or right. Like, he's just above all that. That's what we do. We divide and put people into categories and parties and stuff like that. Jesus is not divided. And so, you know, we're called to be united in Christ. It was Jesus who was crucified, and so our 100% allegiance needs to go to him. We're not baptized. And I watched a special on some program, some network this winter about the Branch Davidians and David Koresh in Waco, Texas. Did you see that? It was like four-part. It was pretty wild. I remember being on, you know, part of the news back in the early 90s, but just to see it all and have interviews of people that get out alive, and they thought that guy was Jesus Christ. And they were sincere, and some of them still thought he was. After, you know, 20 years later, my gosh, it's just, and then, the Jim Jones one, you know, where 900 people took poison because Jim Jones said so. It's just, it's bizarre, but it shows you, you know, that we can get caught up in that and we can get tricked in that. There's nothing in division that glorifies Christ, because he's not divided. When we look at the prayer he prayed for the church in John 17, he pretty much says it. John 17, 23, I and them, and you and me, he's praying to the Father, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. The glory of Jesus is two things. It's the truth of the gospel, and it's the unity in the gospel. That's what brings him glory, brings him pleasure. If we want to please God, then unity is the way to do it. I know there's efforts in the world today to bring the church together in unity, but it fails. Because I don't think it's possible until Jesus brings it. You know, we talk about Jesus being the Prince of Peace. World peace will fail. It's going to utterly fail. You know, you're hearing about, the States and Korea and what's going on in Israel and Syria and Iran and all that stuff and peace, and maybe there's going to be peace. There's going to be no peace. It's an illusion. I don't, you know, we can't fault them for trying, but only Jesus Christ will bring peace. He has the capabilities and the power to bring us all authorities under himself, and someday he will do that. I'm looking forward to that. Another one of the main themes of this passage is the idea of preaching the gospel. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. What is preaching the gospel? We call it, you know, evangelon is the good news, the gospel, that's what it means. The kerygma is the proclamation. That's what the church was supposed to do. It was supposed to go out and proclaim about Christ. And so here you have Paul. You know, he wrote Corinthians sometime in the 50s, so he's, you know, he's kind of in the book of Acts history, and he's in Corinth, and he's all over Eastern Mediterranean preaching and establishing churches. And he comes here, and he's talking about preaching the gospel, but they seem to have a problem with Paul. It's kind of surprising to me because, you know, we kind of hold Paul up, and we say, this is, you know, if you want a human being to model yourself after, this is a pretty good guy. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And he indicates that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, he's put in the awkward position of having to kind of justify his ministry. And then he says in verse 10, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful. Like that'd be 1 Corinthians, right? Pretty weighty letter, isn't it? You know, it's like Curtis's counsel last night. Just stop it. You know, that's what he kept on saying. And they didn't like that. Pretty good counsel, though, eh? Can't go wrong with just stop it. His letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Like, wow, that was his reputation. I mean, when you read what how he could write, you get an idea of two things. He was a man of vast intellect and wisdom, and he was a very spiritual guy. But I guess in person, he wasn't much. And I can't imagine he couldn't preach. I just don't think that's... I think they just didn't like that he was maybe pointing them out. You know, maybe he was just average in a Greek world of eloquent orators. I don't know. Or maybe he preached long. Well, he did. And if you're reading through Acts there the last couple of weeks in Acts chapter 20, he preached so long that the Eutychus was, you know, kind of sitting in a windowsill, and Paul was going after midnight, and Eutychus fell out the window three floors down and died, and Paul was involved in raising him back up. And then it says, and then he preached to daylight. He preached all day and all night. That's my kind of guy. That's, you know, that's why we lift up Paul, because he's broke the way for us. And it's, for Paul, preaching the gospel was the whole thing. And it's why on Sunday mornings, you know, there's been various pressures toward the churches in general in these days to make sermons shorter. Like Al's drive-up sermon, right? Get your 60-second sermon and with your coffee and you're on your way. I pray God we never, you know, get anywhere near that in our church, because I don't think preaching should be diminished. I think it should be given its time, because this is too important to be giving, you know, short amount of time. It should be the main focus. It's the Word of God, for heaven's sake, and it needs all the focus it can get. Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. The message of the cross. And the message of the cross calls for a response. And what is the message of the cross? Well, you know, you could kind of, I guess we could simplify it down, but it names the human problem. You know, all over the world for, you know, centuries, you know, the universities, testing labs, they're all trying to find out what the problem is. And the Bible just simply says, well, the problem is sin. And people don't want to believe that, because sin puts the blame on us, on me, on you, not them, but us. And we don't naturally like that as human beings. We would rather blame the government. That's the cause of all our problems. Or we could blame God. He can take it all. It's all his fault. Not enough education, not enough food, bad environment. All those things they contribute to the problem. But the problem, the bedrock of the problem, is called sin. And we are sinners. We are morally wrong before God, before a holy God. That's our problem. What's God's solution? Well, he sent his son Jesus, and Jesus was predicted in the Old Testament. He was born of a miraculous birth. He lived a miraculous life. He died a substitutionary death on the cross, meaning he died for you and for me. Our sin was put on him as the Lamb of God, and God allowed sinful men to kill him. That's what he did, and then, hallelujah, he rose again on the third day to prove to the world that he was who he said he was, is the Son of God. And maybe the next part of the gospel is that God is calling. Steve mentioned earlier, it's very important that we listen to the calling of God, to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. If you're not a Christian, the calling of God is something like this. When you hear words like, you're a sinner, and Jesus died on the cross for you, and the Spirit of God might be kind of speaking in your ear, speaking quietly in your heart, saying, you should listen to those things. You should hear that, because it's true. It's true. It's true. That's kind of how it was for me. I used to, come here and sit with Glenda's family and get preached at, and I didn't like it, but he wasn't really preaching at me. He was preaching at everybody, but the preaching was falling on me. It was hitting me, and it was convicting me. And first, your first response might be offensive. This is offensive to me, but there was something deeper than that. There was something beckoning me. There was something inviting to me, and it was really this conviction. I couldn't put words on it. You can't really, define it. It's just a drawing that God does by his Spirit. It's to convict about sin and convince about Jesus, and it's an inviting to new life. And after a while, I just couldn't refuse that. I hope you don't refuse it, because the message of the cross is the power of God to salvation, and you need to listen to it. And what's our response to be? Well, it's basically summed up in two things, repentance and faith. Repentance is turning from who you are and what you think and turning to God, which is pretty much the opposite. And then turning in faith toward Jesus Christ and asking him to save you. My, I'm dry, I'm telling you. I hope the sermon is not as dry as the voice. Because it is all I got. Excuse me. How do people receive the gospel? Well, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. When you're on your way to hell, when you don't believe in God in any of this, it probably sounds pretty stupid. It used to sound pretty stupid to me. Foolishness, Paul says. And so it's the old questions, the questions I asked when I was younger, the same questions people ask today, been asking for thousands of years. How do we know it's true? How am I supposed to figure out it's true? How do you know evolution's true? Well, somebody told me. Well, you want to go prove it's true? You want to go get some proof? Good luck with that. You won't get any farther with that than you'd have proven the existence of God. It's just something that you have to accept by faith. Or how could somebody die for everybody? That's just ridiculous. Some carpenter 2,000 years ago could die for everybody. There's no God at all. That's kind of really what people come down to. And so these outright denials, they sound bold. They sound impressive. I know that you're getting them at school, and you're gonna keep getting them throughout life. And it sounds impressive. It sounds tough. It sounds like your faith is weak, and they're strong, and they know, because they think it's foolish. Well, it's easy to lie about historical facts about Jesus. And when we hear the lies, and you've been taught as a child that your Bible is the Word of God, and you read all the stories of Jesus, and you come along, somebody starts hammering away at that, Yeah, I mean, that can cause you to doubt. Who likes to get mocked? You know, when you're young and when you're old, you don't gravitate toward mocking. You try to avoid it. And so sometimes that makes you quiet, you know, not say anything and blend in. And it's because mocking hurts us. Because, you know, we don't like being thought we're stupid and foolish and duped. Or, so it's the foolishness to those who are perishing. But, you know, now I don't see it that way as foolishness. I see it as the power of God. That's what I've experienced. How do we know it's true? By faith. And I know that's a mystery to people. But it's no more a mystery than what you already believe, because you already believe all kinds of things by faith. So it's possible that maybe you're just believing the wrong things by faith. You need to be open to that. I can imagine that no one person could die for everybody unless it was God who died. And, you know, that's something that arrests most of us as Christians, that God paid for me, that God himself suffered and died and bled and was mocked and tortured for me. And God is great enough to die for everybody. You know, you could say there's no judgment coming, but it's interesting about judgment. We're judging things every day. That's what we do as human beings. We're always evaluating. We're always judging. We're being driven by this conscience of ours. And we ought to perhaps wake up and say, maybe, you know, where did all this come from? Maybe it points to a greater reality that there is a judgment coming. I think our sin confirms it. You know, denials sound impressive. People live in denial about everything. I heard a talk the other day, and the lady said, you know, back in Victorian ages, you know, people spoke easy about death, but never said a word about sex. Now in our day, she said, people scared to death to talk about death, but all they talk about is sex. Right? There's just something wrong, right? We have this denial going on. So I don't put a lot of stock in denial, because this is what it is. You're denying a reality. It's easy to believe a lie. Man, it's easy to go along with the crowd. It's easy to do what's easy and not bother anybody and not offend anybody and just follow the easy path. That's simple. You know, Christ calls us to follow a narrow path based on the truth. So don't put much stock in denials, because the people who deny are perishing. And I don't mean just dying in this life, but it also means they're on the road to hell. Let's keep going here. Verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Here's the kind of the summation of it. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. You know, the world through its wisdom, all the questions, all the searching, all the studying, the world cannot discover God like that. It's human pride to think that we could discover God. And it's also human pride to think that we could just annul God. It's the same kind of thing, right? You just can't do that with somebody like God. You know, Jews demand signs. Some people demand signs. Show me a sign and I'll believe. And you know what Jesus said? You'll get no sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You want a sign? The sign is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, how do we know it's true? You believe it by faith. I don't think I can do that. Yes, you can. If you would humble yourself before God, you would be able to believe that. The Greeks seek wisdom, philosophy. How many of you studied philosophy in university? Man, just wear your head out, I'll tell you. And philosophy asks great questions and come up with great systems of questions, but doesn't really provide any ultimate answer. Not long ago, Stephen Hawking said, philosophy is dead. coming from a scientist who refuses to postulate what happened before the Big Bang, because it might lead him to acknowledge God. Like, you know, philosophy isn't dead. Questions need to be asked. Because science thinks it knows all the answers, and it doesn't. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block. Why is it a stumbling block to Jews? Well, what we're saying is to the Jewish people, the Jewish faith, we're saying that your Messiah became a curse for us. And that's the stumbling block. Cursed is any man who hangs on a tree. A lot of Jews who don't accept Jesus as their Messiah, it's largely because of that. That's what blocks them, because they think that he was made a curse, that he couldn't be made a curse. And that's exactly what Galatians teaches us. You know, the fact that that Jesus took our place on the cross means he became cursed by my sin. Yeah, that's why we love him. That's why we honor him. It kind of blows us away that God would do this. Why is it foolishness to Greeks? Well, you know, how could something as simple as sin be the problem? And how can Jesus solve the problem? The world's wisdom isn't all it's cracked up to be. Lately, in the last, you know, generation, the world's wisdom is to make truth up to what you want or can accept. That's not very wise. I was talking with Jay Carter the other day. We had coffee, and we were talking about school, and he said, they're teaching now that there's 70 genders. I was kind of like, you know, I've run out of, you know, understanding all of that. And, you know, we talked a bit about that today and how this is all celebrated. This is 70 genders, all these different classifications of genders. And I don't know, to accommodate everybody, I guess. But you know what Jesus said? In the beginning, God made them male and female. It's a good thing there's truth somewhere, because that's the truth. I have great compassion for people who are confused about stuff like that. I can't imagine what it's like, but I imagine it's very difficult. You know, I was doing some reading on it, you know, what they think are some of the causes of people feeling like that. One of them is biological exposure to excess hormones before birth. And that's why, you know, they talk about it, you know, born that way. You can't really dispute that. You can't blame God for that, because in the beginning, God made the male and female. In the beginning, God made everything right. God made man upright, beside out many schemes. So along the way, stuff is happening. Not just to people born with maybe things that aren't working right in their body, but even things that aren't maybe working the way they're designed in a person's psyche. And so people can be born into this world and not even maybe mixed up with who they really are. Man, that's got to be hard. But it doesn't change what's true. There's one way and one truth about everything. There's one creation, one creator. You know, one thing I learned in science, and I wasn't very good in science, but boy, it was exact. You know, I can remember failing badly in first year chemistry at Mount A, and it's because formulas, you can't mess around with formulas. You can't just kind of, you know, manipulate them, or you got to get them right. Because if a formula is not right, it's wrong, right? There's an exactness to science. There's an exactness in biology, an exactness in physics. And if, you know, that ought to say something about life. Like, there's kind of like a truth that runs through life. The gospel is far superior to any other philosophy or religion or science. Don't ever forget that, because you'll get assaulted at that at every turn. I got to get going here. Verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. What do you think of that? It's not exactly flattering, is it? Not many of you are wise. Not many influential. Not many of noble birth. God chose the foolish things. God chose the weak things. You know, that's kind of how I've been feeling these days, you know, the way our culture feels about us, because some of our leaders have been saying stuff like that, you know. Some of the national leaders have said that there's no room in our country for people who believe what we believe. You know, it's, they think we're misled. We don't contribute. And, you know, that just kind of fits with what God has said. Yeah, I'm calling people who aren't really all that influential. You know, God doesn't need attractiveness. You know, when Jesus came into the world, I don't know what picture you have in your mind of Jesus, but Isaiah 53 says he wasn't all that much to look at. There was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him, the scripture says. He's just an ordinary guy. And, you know, he could have come in, maybe like some of the paintings, come in like Adonis and be this magnificent specimen of humanity, but he was just probably an ordinary guy. He just probably was an average-looking person. God doesn't need attractiveness to point toward him. The world does that. If you want to be an actor or a musician, you better look good. No, it really doesn't matter how good you are. The first requirement is you better look good, because the world's all about appearances. God's not about appearances. That's down on the lower end of the scale to God. Noble birth isn't important. Being smart isn't important, and being athletic isn't important. Not that those things don't have their place, but what the world thinks, how you value people, that's not how God values people. God values people that the world says have no value or have little value. And the world values people who, by their appearance and their gifts, and the whole point is this, so that we wouldn't go around saying, look at me, look what I can do, look what I got. And Paul says elsewhere, what have you got that you didn't get? What do you got that wasn't given to you? You got nothing, except God gave it to you. If God makes a person attractive, it's not something that the person should take pride in. There's nothing wrong with it, but it was a gift from God. You know, God made some of us look like this. I don't know. What were you thinking, God? Everybody's got a sense of humor. That's not important to God. What's important to God? The heart. The heart. That's what's important to God. Jesus levels the field. There's no nobility here. There's no, great favor, great boasting. Jesus is our nobility. He's got a noble birth. He's our strength, our righteousness, our wisdom, our holiness, our redemption. What do we have to boast about? Him. We should boast about him. We should talk more about him. You want to know how to tell the world about Christ? Start talking about him. Start telling people about him. You know, maybe spend more time saying who he is than what our wisdom and intellect can dream up to try to, impress people or draw people. Just talk about him. And I'll tell you, boy, he's the stumbling block. People are either going to stumble over him like you stumble over a boulder and crack your knee and get mad, or he's going to be like a stone that's going to crush you. And you say, I don't want to be crushed. Yes, you do. You want to have your sin crushed. You want to have your pride crushed. You want to be crushed in spirit before God so he can exalt you and lift you up and save you. How do you receive the gospel? Do you receive it as foolishness? Or are you interested? Just want to close with this. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. I've been talking to some of our youth and, you know, people getting ready to go to, you know, college or university. And, you know, I think back to my university days. I wasn't sure about anything. You know, it was just all these weird ideas at every turn. And it was all fairly different than what I was raised with. And, you know, eventually you want to be sure of something. How can you be sure of something in a world with 70 genders? It's just really hard. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. by faith, we understand. So if you're here today and you're not sure about the gospel, you can understand it. And the first way to understand it is to understand yourself and your need for God. And all this stuff, all the world's wisdom and all the new discoveries and all the new trends and things, you know what it really is at heart? It's just a way to come out from under the authority of God in some way. Don't tell me what to do. I'll do what I want to do. It's a rebellion against God. That's what we've been doing right from the get-go. And I guess the other thing I'd leave you with is this. Paul said, I appeal to you that all of you agree with one another so there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. What's it like in your marriage? Because God wants unity in your marriage. Real unity. What does it take to have unity in your marriage? Humility. Giving. Giving, not 50-50, 100% each. You give 100%. So that when the other person can't give 100%, maybe your 100% will help them, help make it up. It's a willingness to put the other person first. It's a willingness to maybe think that maybe their preferences are just as valid or maybe more important than yours. It's just giving. What's it take to have unity in the church? I kind of like that picture of Alex and Jeff. It's funny. And I look at the two of them. I get a lot of admiration for those two young guys. I really do. They're good men. They're serving the Lord, and they got lots of energy, and I love them both. They're great guys. And, for Jeff to be able to come down here as a former pastor and be received and be part of the body, that's what God intended. That's what it should be like. That's what it's supposed to be like. We got a lot of division in our nation. We need to pray. Pray for our leaders. But what we need to do most of all, we can't do much about what they do beyond prayer, but we can do something about what we do here. We need to make sure that unity here is elevated and more important than the unity of the body is more important than what I think and what I want. And if we do that, then I think we're adding to the witness of the gospel. Let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I'm not sure how Paul would preach this letter to us today at Faith Baptist Church, but Lord, the issues are the same. We have the same tendencies as the Corinthian church to be self-absorbed and to get our eyes off the main thing, to think that the way the world thinks is more important than the way the Word of God thinks. So, Lord, help us to apply these things to our own church, to our own homes, to our friendships. Lord, you desire unity in the deepest parts of our relationships, and I pray that you would help us with that. And Father, if there's anyone here today who is wondering about the message of the cross, Lord, I just think of how the church was unified in just celebrating Billy Graham's life. In 100 years, Lord, he was privileged to live on this earth, and all those years of preaching the gospel, and how we all, Lord, Christians from various denominations would consider him a brother and a friend and a leader. And Lord, help us to have that as your people. And Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ, may they understand that, Lord, you love them, that you came to pay the price for their sin. And Lord, there's an open and free invitation to leave sin behind and enter the kingdom of God. It's all through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.